too many good secondary midfielders.
Omogyam kimiram tasya kiram jana shalakaya chakshur nilitam kena tasmai shri gurave namah. Shri Chaitanya Mahapistam sapitam kena dhuse. Shainam rupa gadamayam ahi shakadam. First, an announcement that into our book tent, some books have infiltrated, published by one Rusty Hari Lal of Vrindavan, books such as Bhargava Samhita, Woodville of Milmani, and so on. These books are useless. We encourage you not to buy them. If you've bought them, we encourage you to go back to the book tent and return them and ask for your money back. And there are many, many wonderful books published by the DBT or books written by our ISKCON leading devotees. We encourage you to load up with those books and save yourself the trouble of having those copies. Okay. And I wonder what sort of questions we have bubbling up this afternoon. There are two ways you can ask questions. You can write them on the clipboard, which is circulating. Or you can go like this and ask your question. Questions. There's also a topic assigned. I never look at them. What's the topic of this session? Huh? How do I?
I can't hear you.
Forgiven for my sins.
I can't hear you at all.
How do I become forgiven for my sins?
How do I become forgiven for my sins? Tempted to say go to Jesus. Our program is reform school, to purify the heart. These sinful activities have been going on since time immemorial. Sin is due to ignorance. Because we don't know who we are, because we don't know how to be happy, because we don't know what our purpose in life is, because we don't know the laws of nature, we violate nature's laws or God's laws and become sinful and then suffer. The child puts his hand in the fire to enjoy how nice the fire is and suffers. The moth sees how bright and beautiful the fire is and flies into it and dies. So, on account of ignorance, because I'm thinking I'm this body, because I'm thinking my life is meant for sense gratification, I'm thinking I can be happy in this material world, I'm performing sinful activities. Nunam pramata kute vikram, yam indriya vityor apadosi. More or less out of a kind of madness or craziness, we're thinking that by satisfying our senses, we'll be happy. And it doesn't work, and instead we become entangled in the complexities of vikarma, or activity that should not be performed, because it entangles us further in the actions and reactions of material suffering. So this can all be dissipated by reviving our eternal Krishna consciousness. And that is brought about by chanting the holy name of Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, and by following the practice of Bhakti Yoga, as described in our books of Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, and others. And all of these things one can do very easily in the association of Krishna's devotees. That could work. I saw some questions on it. Okay, a live question.
Yeah. the question that Malak would love to explain something. We all have a part. Krishna is we are connected, the spirit is connected, the soul is connected, Krishna is connected. And with unlimited knowledge, I'd like to know why we have to pray, or we have to chant, because our relationship with the higher, with Krishna itself, is beyond that. It's beyond just chanting. It's because we have a connection. We always have a connection. Why do we have to do all these rituals, all this chanting, all this, when we our relationship with him is bigger than that?
We're eternally connected with Krishna. Then why do we have to do all this chanting and rituals and so on when the connection is already there? That's your question? Okay. The connection is there, but we've forgotten our connection. Every living being in this world has an eternal connection with Krishna, but we're looking away from Krishna. And we're thinking that we're meant for something else than serving Krishna. We're thinking that we can be happy by disconnecting ourselves from Krishna and making ourselves the center of things instead of acknowledging that Krishna is the center of things. This is like a disease. You know, what's our natural condition? Healthy condition, right? But when we're diseased, then we're out of our healthy condition. We can't eat properly, we can't work properly, sometimes we can't think properly, can't sleep properly, nothing works because we're diseased. So in our healthy condition, we like what we like, we go where we want, we do anything. But when we're diseased, then we have to follow some corrective prescription. Otherwise, we'll not get healthy. In our healthy condition, we can eat, we can do what we want. But in the disease condition, we're told, take this medicine, take this healthy food. Why? Because we want to get back to the healthy condition. But now we're in a diseased condition, a forgetfulness of Krishna, and there are some things that we have to do to bring ourselves back to our healthy condition of Krishna consciousness. That's one answer. Another answer is that these are not just rituals. You know, we're chanting Hare Krishna, this is not just another ritual. Like there are lots of Hindu rituals. You know, you circumambulate a fire, or you perform a sacrifice, and you chant some mantras, and you throw some grains, and you give some money to the priest, and you give some charity. There are lots of rituals like that. This is not like that, another ritual. Chanting of the holy name of Krishna means you're coming directly in touch with Krishna. There's no difference between Krishna and Krishna's holy name. So when you chant, Krishna's dancing on the tip of your tongue, Krishna's there. So the chanting of Hare Krishna and the performance of all these rituals are not on the same level at all. Completely different thing. And the result is that by chanting Hare Krishna, you become more and more attracted to Krishna. By performing rituals, you become pious, or you become religious. But by chanting the holy name of Krishna, your natural attraction to Krishna comes out. Even in the spiritual world, where there's no question of any disease, any material contamination, everybody's chanting the holy name of Krishna out of love. And we get the opportunity to do that now, even in the disease condition. So, such a fortunate thing, this chanting of Hare Krishna. Please don't think it's just another ritual, another practice. There are some practices, some things, but chanting of Hare Krishna is even more. Way above that. Is that okay? You can ask more. That's okay, good. Questions here. How do we reconcile our duty to our current family members and detachment from them. Yeah, both things should be there, that we perform our duties and we're detached. Anashvata karma balam. Krishna says in different places that many different places. The idea is that detachment doesn't mean now I'm detached from my wife and she can go to hell. I'm detached from my children, they can starve. I'm detached from everything, everything can go hang. That's not actually the idea. Karyam karma karotiya. Anashrita karma phala. That it's not for my sense gratification. I'm not attached to sense gratification that I get from my family, from my job, from my duties. Karma karma karotiya. It's my duty, that's all. And because it's my duty, that's what I do. I earn money to support my family. I see to my children's education. I buy my wife a new sari now and then. Whatever it is. But not so that I can enjoy. It's my duty, that's all. And where's my attachment? My attachment is to Krishna. And for the service of Krishna, I'm taking care of my family affairs, I'm raising my children, I'm doing everything. There's some natural affection between family members. That's not just canceled, but it's placed in perspective. One time, one of my godbrothers said to Srila Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada, I'm so attached to my family, I don't think I can ever become Krishna. Prabhupada said, that's all right. He said, that is through Krishna. It doesn't mean that because I'm attached to my wife, now I'm attached to Krishna. But because I'm attached to Krishna, and my wife is in relationship to Krishna, so then that natural family affection is now going to be connected to the service of Krishna. So you put all those things together, and you can have a happy life. Is that okay? Nectar of Instruction, Text 2, the sixth activity that spoils spiritual progress is being greedy for mundane achievements. Can you explain what this means and how it differs from over-endeavoring for mundane things? Over-endeavor and greed go together. When I'm greedy, then I want more. And when I want more, then I go to any lengths to get it. This greed is seen individually. I want more food, I want more sex, I want more power. Individually we become greedy. When we become greedy, we become obnoxious to others. And we see it on a national and international level. Someone gets into a political post and he's greedy and he wants to suck up whatever he can by embezzlement or by bribes. And we see it on an international level, where countries are greedy and they want more resources, more wealth, more power, and they bomb their neighbors, or they bomb people on the other side of the world, or they have different kinds of financial schemes by which to suck out resources from other countries. Not because it's needed, but because they want more. And this results in international war, international conflict, international suffering, because of individual and collective unrestrained greed. So greed is not recommended anywhere by any spiritual tradition. Rather, satisfaction. Whatever I got, that's all right. By nature's way, a certain amount of enjoyment will come my way. Just as a certain amount of suffering comes my way. No one stands in line for suffering, and suffering comes on its own, uninvited. So if suffering comes uninvited, happiness will also come automatically. But not more. Exactly as we're destined to get, that much we'll get. Not more suffering, not less. Not more enjoyment, not less. So rather than trying to increase and get more happiness, when I try to increase my enjoyment, my suffering quotient goes up by itself. You know, we want just one side. I'll get my enjoyment up and my suffering down. But it doesn't work that way. When I try to get more enjoyment, I get more suffering. They just come together as a package. That's the way it works. So an intelligent person understanding this says that why should I over-endeavor or endeavor at all to get more? Let me be satisfied with what comes by nature's own arrangement. Let me be content with less or with whatever I'm getting. Let me reduce my necessities, my unnecessary necessities, and save my time for the real business of life. For getting free from material entanglement. I want to reduce my suffering. I don't do it by over-endeavoring for enjoyment. I do it by becoming Krishna conscious. Then I get free from all sufferings, including birth and death. That should be our idea. Greed is all right. One should be greedy for Krishna consciousness. Greedy to serve Krishna. That greed is very, very good. Every one of us has a tendency to be greedy. We know that we do. So be greedy for Krishna. I want more service. That greed is great. I'm afraid of putting my faith into a process that requires a lifelong commitment before knowing whether it is true. That is, that there is life after death and so on. Do you have any advice for me? Yes, don't commit yourself to the materialistic way of life. Don't make a lifelong commitment to the materialistic way of life. Because you don't know that it's rewarding. And in fact, all of the self-realized souls of every tradition are warning us against it. We're, even if you don't have to be a great saint, just look at it. We're investing all of our energy in something that's going to be finished. The basic principle of my happiness in this world is this body, and the body is going to be lost. If my happiness is felt on my family is going to fall apart. My wife will die, or I'll die, or so many things will happen. It's not permanent. It's not that 1,000 years from now, the family will still be there, the wife will still be there, the dog will still be there. So I'm investing in something. I'm putting all of my energy. I'm investing all of my human energy into something which is going to be finished. How smart is that? Even if we think there's no life after death, why should I work so hard for something that's going to be finished? If there's no life after death, and there's only this life, and I'm putting all of my energy into this life, and then it's all going to be blown away. Why should I waste my time? And even in this life, the payoff is not what it's advertised to be. We're told, do this, and enjoy. And instead, the enjoyment becomes trouble. In America, I suppose we have it here too. for enjoyment, people say, wow, I'd love to have that. They put it on their credit card, they pay 26% interest. And that's enjoyment. They did that for enjoyment. That's the psychiatric malady. Anyone who wants to do that should have his head examined. You want to enjoy, and so you're putting money here, and you're going to pay 24% interest. 24% interest. That used to be illegal. And for enjoyment, people are doing all sorts of things. So, you know, what is AIDS about? It's all about enjoyment. And because people want more enjoyment, now they're, you know, they get a cold and it's life-threatening. Yehi samsparsha japoga dukkha yoga. The secret of sense enjoyment is that it's not there. And that in fact, what's really there is suffering. The fish who get caught learn that too late. They go for the bait and they get the hook. So we should also be advised not to commit ourselves to a lifelong program of seeking something which A, isn't what it's cracked up to be, which B, is just the opposite of what it seems to be, and which C, doesn't last anyway. So, we don't say, this is not like a revival meeting where we say, brothers and sisters, now is the time to step forward. Will you stand up and give your life to Krishna? And you come up and you sign a paper that, dear Krishna, from now on, this life belongs to you. And then for a week, you feel really holy. And then you go back to what you were doing before. In other words, it's not something sentimental. We don't say, you should believe and believe and believe and commit yourself on the basis of something that you believe in and don't understand. Why are we publishing so many books? So much knowledge is there, so much understanding is there. Great science of spiritual progress is there. Read the books. Understand this knowledge, and on the basis of knowledge, commit. Or don't commit. Read the books and say, ah, what can we do? But we're confident that when you read these books, you'll find so much knowledge, and on the basis of that knowledge, you'll commit yourself. And if you don't want to commit your life, all right, commit the next 6 weeks. Commit. How long does a chant take to chant Hare Krishna one time around on those seven beats that we have? It takes, if you're very slow, 10 minutes. Now, don't commit your life, commit 10 minutes a day. Can you do that? Even if you think you're just hedging your bets, that maybe the material world has something to offer, and maybe Hare Krishna has something to offer, so I'm going to invest 10 minutes a day just on the chance that maybe they're right and the materialistic way of life is not right. Just on the chance, I'll hedge my bets and invest 10 minutes a day. Is that sensible? You know, every capital fund manager in the world diversifies his investments. So you're fully invested in material life, invest 10 minutes a day in chanting Hare Krishna. And if it proves to be wrong, you lost 10 minutes a day. And if it proves to be right, you stand to gain eternity. And if 10 minutes seems to be paying off, go for 20. And until it gets to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it's your whole life. But not sentimentally, on the basis of knowledge, on the basis of practical experience. Great question.
I'd like to know, how does one break away from their childhood family
break away from
childhood family,
parents
and other siblings, without feeling guilt of causing them suffering or heartache from the separation or all that they've done for the world.
How does one break away from one's childhood family without creating separation or a feeling of separation and hardship for them, and without feeling guilt? By understanding the higher purpose. During wartime, so many young men break away from their childhood families or from their young wives or from their little children to serve the country. And they don't feel that, they don't feel guilty. They feel that although I'm leaving my family, I have to do this for the higher purpose of the nation. They do that. And that's for a country which is basically a piece of dirt. So if we... But they sacrifice. That one family is very important. My relationships are very important. But this is more important. Or my family relationship may be very important. But my relationship with Krishna is more important. This is one family out of millions of families that I've had in millions of lifetimes. And my relationship with Krishna is my eternal. My eternal family connection. Who does that understand? And actually, I am doing it. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu did that. He gave up his family for the service of Krishna. So we may do that. Naturally, when the young man goes to fight, then the wife is crying, the mother is crying, they're all feeling separation, they're looking at the newspapers and hoping he hasn't died. But he doesn't say, well, I don't want you to suffer, I'll stay back. He goes. Because he understands that there is a higher cause. And this cause is millions of times higher than that cause. I can't fix my mind. Is it possible to fix my mind on the picture of Krishna? Or is that an offense? It's not an offense, but you can sit in front of the picture of Krishna, that's alright, and chant. But the practice is to fix the mind on the sound. That's actually easier. How long can you stare at the picture? So you can sit in front of the picture or in front of the deity of Krishna, that's very good. That may be helpful for fixing the mind. But the special focus is the whole thing. And, alright, it's the nature of the mind going here and then going there. I can't fix it. But Krishna says, wherever the mind wanders, because that's its nature to wander, just keep bringing it back. Don't be disappointed. Don't feel, I can't fix my mind. Fix it for as long as you can. And it wanders, then grab it back and fix it again. That's the practice. Gradually it will become fixed. What's the difference between sinful activities and offenses? Well, it's different technical terminology. Sinful activity means illegal activity, activity that breaks the laws of God. And offenses are particular, what would you say? Activities that displease someone, either God or his devotee, Aparad. In any case, we should try to avoid both. Avoid sinful activities and avoid offenses. Positively chant Hare Krishna and this will fall in mind. How do we act in such a way that Krishna will see us? Serve Krishna and he'll see you. This comes from some advice that Srila Prabhupada gave. He said, don't try to see God. God acts in such a way that God will want to see you. And Prabhupada gave the example that if you want to see, say, the owner of a big, big factory, you're a worker, just a common worker, how do you get into the office of a corporate big shop? So it may be very difficult. He's got so many secretaries and meetings and so many things. But if you do your service in the factory in a super excellent way, then he may want to see you. Who is this man who's doing such solid service? Then it's as easy as anything. He comes to see you, all the obstacles that automatically will bring. So we should try to act in such a way that Krishna will want to see us. That means full service. By hearing, by chanting, by remembering Krishna, by actively serving Krishna in so many ways. Then Krishna will be merciful. What is the duty of the wife to her husband? The wife's duty is to assist the husband in so many ways, to make the home a pleasant place, to encourage the husband and assist him in his duties, and especially to encourage him, inspire him in Krishna consciousness. When the wife is Krishna conscious, then she acts as a source of inspiration for the husband in Krishna consciousness. That's the best service, best, yes. Yudhisthira Maharaj, in a conversation with Narada, hears from Narada Muni about the duties of a wife. That's found in the seventh canto. You can read about that. But this is the summary. How to inform one of the difference between Krishna and Ram and Vishnu, if there is any. Yes, Krishna, Ram, and Vishnu are all the same person, but in different roles. When he's acting as the creator of the, or the, you know, the overlord of the universe, then he's Vishnu. When he's acting as an ideal king to show the principles of karma, then he's Ram. When he's showing the original pastimes of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, then he's Krishna. He's the same person, but appearing in different ways. And Krishna is the original form of that personality of Godhead. Krishna is the original form. Often Muslim and Christians, child colleagues, remark about worshipping pictures and statues. I would like to know how to explain deity worship to them in a way that they would understand. Prabhupada gave the example of the post office box. But the post box is authorized by the post office, and therefore when you put your letter in the box, it goes just as if you'd gone to the post office itself. So the deity is not an imagination, but the graven image of imagination. But the authorized form mentioned in scripture. If God is unlimited, why? What stops him from appearing in such a form? If God is unlimited, why can't he appear in such a form? Apart from that, you're a Christian. Why are you worshiping a cross? You bow down before a cross. You touch the cross to your head, or you kneel before the cross. It's a piece of wood. And you're treating it as if I stepped on your cross, you would be very angry with me. Why? It's cellulose. Right? The cross is cellulose, it's wood. But you're worshiping that cross because that cross represents something to you. You feel the presence of God in that cross. You feel that God has given His only Son, who has died for your sins, on such a cross. And therefore, by seeing the cross, you're reminded of that sacrifice. And in fact, you treat that cross with reverence. Even though it's just, objectively speaking, two pieces of wood stuck together with sometimes even plastic. Right? It's a plastic cross. And still you're worshiping plastic. But you're criticizing us for worshiping stone. You're worshiping stone or wood or plastic. So let's get off it and talk about the higher principle that's involved there. So we're worshiping that cross because we understand that there's a spiritual significance there. And if you're Muslim, you're worshiping a batch of stones out there in Saudi Arabia. Five times a day, you're bowing down in the direction of a batch of stones called the Kaaba. Why? It's stone. And you are bowing down, you're lying flat, not even seeing the stones, but that you consider that stone so holy that you prostrate yourself in just in the direction of that stone. So you're a stone worshiper. Or you understand that there's a spiritual significance to those stones because they're connected with Prophet Muhammad. May he rest in peace. Peace be upon him. And you're also worshiping, if you're a Christian, some more cellulose in the form of a book, which you call the Holy Bible. And if you're a Muslim, you're worshiping cellulose in the form of another book, which you call the Holy Quran. And if someone desecrates that Holy Quran, there will be international turmoil. What? When it's just cellulose, what's the big deal? It's a batch of ink smudges on a piece of paper. But we understand that the presence of God is there in the form of holy words, and so we don't treat it like the way we treat Gone with the Wind or Webster's Dictionary. We say that God is present in the form of that book. Otherwise, how is something happening to you by reading that book? God is present there, so by hearing the words of the book, you're feeling God's presence. The Jews have ceremonies in which they parade around the temple carrying their Torah, carrying their book. And they decorate it with gold and silver ornaments, shringar. So this same principle that we're following in the Hare Krishna movement is followed by every spiritual movement. They're all worshiping some form, which is superficially seen as a material thing, but when seen with spiritual vision, represents the presence of God. You can explain that. Is the efforts of environmental awareness worth anything when considering that this world is meant for suffering?
No.
Real environmental awareness is to be aware of what this damn environment is. It's an environment of birth, death, disease, and old age. It's a good environment to get out of.
save the environment. Get out of the damn environment. It's the wrong environment.
The environment you want to be in is the one that A, lasts forever, B, is full of knowledge, and C, is full of bliss. That's the environment. Don't try to save this one. Try to go to that one. You want to put all your effort into having a nice, clean, tidy jail. That's something like missing the point, isn't it? Okay, as long as we're going to be in jail, it makes sense to keep it clean and tidy, but let's not go overboard and make that the purpose. Why am I in jail? To keep the jail clean. I'm in jail to get out. Sin is ignorance when we do wrong without the intention of doing wrong. How can we be forgiven? Just give it up. Jesus also said, sin no more. We all have a history of lifetimes and lifetimes of sin or of violating the laws of God. So we should just stop, that's all. Stop means stop trying to exploit the resources of the material world and simply return to our natural position of Krishna consciousness. Then Krishna is merciful, he'll forgive and forget. But we want to be forgiven for our sins and continue sinning. That will be a different thing. So there has to be something to purify the heart. That's this chanting of the Holy Name. How do we deal with an envious mind? Well, it depends whose mind it is, whether it's yours or someone else's. If it's someone else's, don't worry about it. If it's yours, purify it by chanting the holy name of Krishna. Envy can be dealt with by appreciation. Instead of being envious of others, you should appreciate others. Instead of being envious, this person is doing more than I am, he's getting more recognition. Rather, you should also appreciate he's doing more than I am, he deserves more recognition than I am. Now let me do something also. He's done something nice for Krishna, let me do something. Not with the spirit of envy, but with the spirit of appreciation. Because the spiritual world, that's also there. Some gopi sees, oh, this gopi is serving Krishna better than me. And they appreciate it. But then they think, well, you also do something more to it. And then Krishna's pleasure increases because there's even competition among the devotees. Please Krishna more. That's spiritual competition. Why is sex in marriage treated as something sinful? And why are there so many divorces in the movement? Marriage, sex in marriage is not sinful. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita that sex which is not contrary to religious principles is a representation of me. So we don't say sex in marriage is sinful. In marriage there must be sex. Otherwise how do we have children unless we've got mystic powers? But sex simply as sex gratification with contraceptive methods or abortion and so on. That's simple. We don't say no sex, but no illicit sex. Why are there so many divorces in the womb? Because men and women can never get along. Prabhupada said man is good and woman is good. But man and woman together are not good. from another, there's also another perspective. Why are there so many divorces in the movement? It's because there are so many marriages in the movement. So our solution to the divorce problem is to have fewer marriages. More brahmacharya. Yes.
Maharaj, in the beginning of the lecture, you mentioned there were some useless books. Now, I may have misheard you. Depending on how you answer my next question, I will further, you know, ask my question. What were these useless books that you were talking about?
Sri Ujjal, Sri Vidagdha Madhava by Sri Rupa Goswami. It's not useless. Rupa Goswami is not useless. But these books, translated by I don't know whom, are not suitable for us. Similarly, Garga Samhita. For what do we need Garga Samhita? Have we read Nectar of Devotion? Have we read Nectar of Instruction? Have we read Srimad Bhagavatam? Have we read Chaitanya Charitamrita? Have we assimilated this knowledge? And if not, why are we going to buy Sri Garga Samhita and this and that? They're useless.
So it means that those books are not in the daily pursuance of knowledge.
They're not in the
daily pursuance of knowledge.
They're within the Vedic, what would you say, compass. But A, we don't know who's translated these books. But basically, it's business. There's a gentleman in Lloyd Bazaar, Vrindavan, his name is Alok, who has a business called Vasavi Harimal and Sons. And he'll publish, you come to him with a manuscript and he'll publish your manuscript. It's not his business to worry about the quality of the translation, about whether there's any sort of decent commentary. It's not his business to worry about whether that book is meant for people of our level of spiritual advancement or not. His interest is whether the book will sell. It's business.
So what is the acid test that you use? Which is a good book, which is suitable for us to
read. Generally, an acid test. Any book published by the Bhaktivedanta Book Trust is a good book to read. We stand behind it 100%. And we have so many wonderful devotees in our Krishna consciousness movement who are contributing valuable literature for our spiritual progress. By the time we reach the end of that, we have a full library. And why do we need this book and that book in the end of it? There's no need. Even just Prabhupada's books can keep us busy for our whole life. And if we understand even one of those books, our life becomes perfect. They're presented by a person who is super expert in presenting the science of Krishna in the context of the modern world. Proof is already there that by reading these books, so many people have become serious devotees of Krishna. So when we read these books, they will have a revolutionary effect on the mind. Those books we should read and read and read and read again. Those books will have a revolutionary power. And the book which is published by someone in Vrindavan as a way of maintaining his family will not have the same effect. So if you bought one of those books, go back, give it back to them, take back your money, or just say, keep the money, give me one of Prabhupada's books, or give me one of these discount books. The shopkeepers in Vrindavan are already wealthy enough, they don't need further subsidization from us. Such valuable books we have. These books are so valuable. Prabhupada's books can create a revolution in the heart. Every one of us has problems. Every one of us has mental issues. Every one of us has obstacles that we face in our life. Every one of us is stuck here in the material world since time immemorial. And these are the books These are the books that can purify our minds, get us free from all anxieties, enable to overcome all obstacles, and achieve the perfection of life by going back to God. These are the books that can make us, give us knowledge so that we'll be happy in this life, and at the end of life, become free from the suffering of birth and death. These books we should acquire and read and cherish and discuss and distribute. These books will bring about a revolution in a misdirected life, whether it's our life or the life of anyone else. So collect them. Collect these books till you have every one of them. Start reading and reading and reading and reading, and distribute them. Everyone has colleagues, everyone has friends, everyone has family members. Give them over. Please take this book, read something. You will be so. The question was there, how do we tell a colleague, how do we explain this to a colleague, how do we explain that to a colleague? This is a simple way. Here, read this book. You'll get a full explanation of so many things. We'll talk for 3 minutes and you will understand, but if he gets a book and reads it, his whole life will change. This whole Krishna consciousness movement, this whole Ratiyatra festival in which thousands of people are taking part exists because of these books. All of our temples in here in South Africa exist because of these books. Our devotees in the Krishna consciousness movement are devotees because of these books. The books are so valuable. No other books can compare. Please advise me on what is the best means of searching for a spiritual master, and how can one soberly select a spiritual master? This is a good question. We should read, again, it starts with the books. We read the books and we understand from the books what a spiritual master is. What are the qualifications of the spiritual master? What are the duties of the spiritual master? What are the duties of the disciple for the spiritual master? What's the relationship? All of these things we get from the books. Prabhupada gave the example, if you want to buy diamonds, you have to know what diamonds are, or you get cheated. So we should find out from the books, first of all. I think this person with the question is doing that. Reading the books and then seeing what the qualifications are. And then searching for a person who has those qualifications. Qualifications are Shrotriyam, Brahmanishtam. To earn from the superior authorities and the tradition, and to have full faith in Krishna. Personality problems. These are the qualifications. Where Prabhupada said that the spiritual master is always addicted to Krishna. You see, he was always chanting Hare Krishna, he was always speaking about Krishna, he was always serving Krishna. And for that, we should look in the association of devotees. If you're looking for a financial pastor, you don't go looking on a construction site. If you're looking for groceries, you don't go to the plastic factory. You go to the place, you want to do stock trades, you go to the stock exchange, you want to buy groceries, you go to the grocery store. So when we want to find a spiritual master, we should look in the society of devotees. Because one can't be a bona fide spiritual master unless he's a devotee. Avashnava Guru Nasya. Avashnava Sukhatva. And Krishna will help you. If you're looking seriously, then Krishna will help you find what you're looking for. Yes?
Sir, I'm going to ask now, if I come from a more atheist background, how do I call
more?
It, I'm all atheist kind of. How do I cultivate this kind of faithfulness?
Even the atheist has, if you come from an atheistic background, how do you cultivate faithfulness? Even the atheist has faith. He has faith in the scientific method, or he has faith in his particular political system, or he has faith in his parents. You know, my mother is cooking for me. How do I know she's not poisoning me? I haven't watched her cook. But I have faith. Prabhupada gave the example that you go to the barber shop and you lie down in the chair, you lean your head back, and a man stands over you with a razor in your throat. Right? So you're performing an act of faith sitting down in that chair. You pay $300 to fly somewhere, and they give you a piece of paper. And you say thank you. You have faith. And there's nobody who doesn't have faith. It's just a question of what we place our faith in. So we're not asking for sentimental faith. I believe you. It's not that. We have knowledge. Study the books. Study the science. And as you come to understand it, you may say that this makes very good sense. Then you have faith in that. One time, one boy, approached Prabhupada. He was enthusiastic, new man, and he asked Srila Prabhupada, how can I be initiated? Prabhupada, can I be initiated? And Prabhupada said, first you learn the science. First you learn the science. He said, because today if you come on sentiment, tomorrow you may leave on sentiment. Right? That's the nature of sentiment. You know, today I love you and tomorrow I love her. Sentiment changes, it's fickle. But when we understand the science, then when we place our faith or when we make a commitment, it's on the basis of solid knowledge. The mind goes this way and that way. It flip-flops, it accepts and rejects, it goes back and forth. But the intelligence, when employed, brings us to steadiness. Should I do this? Should I not? Should I do it? Should I not? On the mental platform, we keep going back and forth. But when your intelligence analyzes the question and comes to a conclusion, now that conclusion is fixed. So Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, one who's reading this book is worshipping me by his intelligence. He's worshipping me by his intelligence. So we can read Bhagavad Gita, consider what Krishna is saying, consider how Srila Prabhupada is explaining things, understand something, and then we'll make it clear. When food is prepared, at which stage and how is the consciousness of the cook transferred to the food? Well, I'm not going to do a particular analysis and say, you know, it's 25% into the food, something like that. But we know that this is true. When your mother cooks for you with love, with devotion, does that consciousness get transferred to the food? It does, right? Everybody knows that. When your mother cooks, it tastes different because she's cooking out of love for her family. So that love for the family is transferred into the food. She's thinking, I'm going to cook this and my family is going to be happy. So the consciousness is transferred into the food. And when they're cooking for a restaurant, they're cooking for the airline, they're just thinking that it's a job and I'll get paid. And that consciousness gets transferred into the food also. that consciousness gets transferred. And when someone is cooking with love and devotion for Krishna, that consciousness is invested in the food. So we have a choice of what kind of consciousness we want to eat. Consciousness of love of money, or the consciousness of love in the context of family affection, or the love of Krishna. And the family love and affection and love of Krishna can be pulled together. So the mother is cooking with love for her family, she's offering to Krishna, because Krishna is the real center of everything, and then the family members are taking prasad, so then everything is complete. Everything is complete. So all the mothers, please cook and offer your food to Krishna, and then give to your family members, and everyone will get spiritual progress. Will everyone take to Krishna consciousness in the future? No. If not, why? Because they don't want to. They want to be independent of Krishna. The mentality is very nicely captured by John Milton in his Paradise Lost. He has a memorable line where Satan says, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. That's exactly the materialistic mentality. I would rather be the boss in hell than to be a servant of God in heaven. Ishwaram, the material consciousness means I want to be in control, I want to enjoy. And as long as I want to control and I want to enjoy, I'll be here in the material world. Because in the spiritual world, there's no scope for that. In the spiritual world, Krishna is the controller, Krishna is the enjoyer, and everyone wants to cooperate with Krishna. Those who don't find themselves here. And that mood of separation, of rebellion against Krishna is very persistent. And therefore, we don't expect that everyone will become Krishna conscious. Prabhupada set realistic objectives. He wrote in his introduction to Bhagavad Gita that if one person becomes Krishna conscious, I will consider this book a great success. If one person becomes Krishna conscious. And of course, so many people have become. One person becomes a pure devotee of Krishna. This is the so we may not be able to make the whole world Krishna conscious. We could make one person Krishna conscious. We consider our whole life successful. How does Krishna take responsibility for the teachings as Buddha, which have skewed the views of the world against him and have allowed for widespread atheism? Yeah, Krishna, it's a cost-benefit analysis. He's got a strategy. He teaches this misleading philosophy, which, as stated here, is kind of atheism. But he saves people from needless killing of animals, where Buddha taught the path of non-violence. So just to save the people who, on the pretext of Vedic sacrifice, were slaughtering animals right and left, where Buddha rejected the Vedas and taught ahimsa. And at the same time, those people developed faith in Buddha. So indirectly, they're having faith in Krishna. So apparently, Krishna thought that it was worth it
and we're not here to second guess him. And it also gives us something to do. It gives us the engagement of countering the philosophy that he misleadingly taught. So he expects us to do that work. How does one define sin? Is it specific then to each religion with reference points which differ? Interesting question. There are some activities that are simply inherently sinful. Intoxication, gambling, meat eating, illicit sex, are inherently sinful. But they're regulated in different ways by different scriptures. In the Quran, certain kinds of meat eating is forbidden. In the Bible, certain kinds of meat eating is forbidden. Just to restrict this sinful activity. There's no restriction on eating bread or eating fruit. But because meat eating is sinful, either one is told, stop it altogether, or restrict it. Build an altar this big, and kill the animal in this way, and then sprinkle the blood all over everybody, and then you can eat it. Whisper in the ear of the goat, now I'm killing you. In the future, you can kill me. The restriction. The basic principle is the same, but exactly how it's addressed may differ from book to book, but the purpose is the same. So from one point of view, all right, you're a Christian, be a Christian. We don't say become a Hindu, be a Christian, but then be follow. Jesus Christ said, thou shalt not kill, then don't be a killer. Whatever your religion, that's all right, be in that religion. Follow the principles and chant the holy name of God. Does Kali Yuga affect the entire universe or just Earth? Well, you don't have to worry about it because you're here. Even if we think it affects the higher planets, it goes by like that. Kali Yuga is like, you blinked your eye on the heavenly planets and Kali Yuga just went by. So we're the ones not to worry about Kali Yuga. What is the difference between an idol and a deity? Idol means, according to my imagination, I've made some form and I'm worshiping that. And the deity is the form Archamurti, specifically described in the Vedic literature and worship accordingly. So it's like the difference between the post office box, between a mailbox that the government puts on the corner and a box that you make and put on the corner. The one that the government puts there is your letter will go. And the one that you build, in America they paint them blue and red, but I don't know what the color is here. But if you paint a box blue and red and put it on a street corner in America, that doesn't mean it's a post box. So whatever your colors are here in South Africa, you paint a box that color and say, now it's a mailbox. No, it's not a mailbox. It has to be done under the compliance. There's 8,400,000 species of life, the total number of forms described in Vedic literature. Refer to all species in this universe, including demigods and life on other planets, or just Earth. The whole shebang, the whole universe. Can the Sankirtan movement be spread throughout the universe? Why not? It's already throughout the universe. Just this planet is not doing as great as it should. The higher planets, they're having Sankirtan all the time. They're glorified, we believe in the Lord.
They're all, that's why they're demigods. Om Tat Vishnu Paramam Padam Sarapasham Tisurya. And demigods are always looking for the lotus feet of Vishnu. But we're not. So we can try to increase the Sankirtan movement here. What is our purpose as human beings? And why are we forced with so much of adversity? Yes, super excellent question. The same question was asked.
By the way, what am I doing on time? Am I stopping somebody else from speaking or what? He's coming next. At what time?
Okay, so when I see Bhakti Chaitanya Maharaj, okay. Sure. This same question was asked by Śrīla Sanātana Goswāmī to Śrī Caitanya Mahāprabhu. Sanātana Goswāmī was a very highly qualified person, materially. Okay, I'm not even going to get started on this question because of higher authority has come. So we're very fortunate that His Holiness Bhakti Chaitanya Maharaj has arrived. He's our veteran preacher here in South Africa. He preaches in Russia and other parts of the world. He's our GBC man for South Africa and this year for the entire world. He's our chairman of the governing body. So I'll put you in his super qualified hands.